Well, good evening. There is another handout tonight. I think I've seen them going around, but I had a stack of a few on each table. I think there's probably enough if the couples will share, and if there's not enough, we can make some more. We're going to start tonight with a little pop quiz on last week's handout, so if you would close your books and everybody take out a pencil and a piece of paper. Just kidding, but if some of you did say you would like to have one of the handouts from last week, if you didn't get one, I do have a few. If you'll see me afterwards, I'd be more than happy to give you one. Let's just begin this evening with a word of prayer. Our Father God, again, we come before you and give you thanks for the day. Father, we just thank you now for the opportunity to open the Word of God and to share together. And Father, we just pray that this would be a fruitful time. We pray, Father, that you would give us enlightenment as we study your word. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to minister to one another. Father, we just pray that you would guard me this evening and keep me from error and just hide me behind the cross and behind the word of God. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his worthy name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back to Ephesians 1, so if you would please turn to Ephesians 1. You know, the last few times we've been speaking and looking at Ephesians 1, and just want to talk about a few things that we have said that God has done for us. We've talked about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And let's just read the first six verses, just to kind of get us up to speed. This is where we've covered. So the first six verses of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so real briefly here, we see that we've been sanctified. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We've been chosen to be holy and without blame. We've been predestined to adoption as sons. And we've been accepted in the beloved. And it's obvious to say, but all this is God's doing and not ours. And now as we read on, we see it just continues to build. It just keeps getting better and better. And so let's read now verse 7, which says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so we see here that we've been redeemed. We have redemption in Christ through his blood. And we also have forgiveness of sins by his grace. We see that forgiveness is one of the results of redemption. And that Christ has paid the price. And that our debt is completely forgiven because he paid it all. Now, no doubt, like me, you've heard all kinds of word pictures and analogies that have been offered to help explain the concept of redemption. And we know, of course, that all the analogies fall short. Man's limited, finite mind has its bounds. But the grace of God is boundless. There was a book written by Robert Laidlaw entitled The Reason Why. And he posed this question. He said, how could Christ's one life be considered the substitute for all the lives of so many people, such that God offers salvation to whosoever repents and believes in Christ? And he tells this story. He says, think of the biggest number that you can imagine. And whatever number you come up with, it's still a finite number. Whatever number you tell me, I can tell you that number plus one. It's always a finite number. But we think of the life of Christ, and his life is infinite. It's infinite in terms of both time. We've talked about Christ had no beginning, He has no end. It's also infinite in terms of quality, of perfection. We can't adequately define the perfection that lies in the life of Christ. And so, that infinite life of Christ is more than sufficient to save all who accept Him. No matter how many sinners that entails, from the beginning of time to the end of time, that's still a finite number. And there's another aspect to that truth, and we keep coming back to this, but I think it's important that we see how it runs through all of these truths that we talked about, and that is that there is nothing that we can do to add to the work of Christ. You know, infinity plus one is still infinity. Is that right, Todd, the math teacher over here? You know, we can't do anything to add to who He is and what He is and what He has done. And so, once again, it should be clear that salvation by works has no place in God's plan. Well, we see some pictures in the Old Testament that demonstrate the means of redemption. In the Old Testament, there were two primary means of redemption, one being redemption by power and the other redemption by purchase. And we see redemption by power demonstrated in the book of Exodus. We see God redeeming His people out of Egypt because of His mighty power. You know, He had the power to inflict hardship on Pharaoh and on the Egyptian people until Pharaoh said, "Go on, get out of here." Okay? And He also had the power to secure their release when Pharaoh sent his soldiers after them to bring them back. We see the other kind of redemption, the redemption by purchase, demonstrated in the book of Ruth. If you remember, introduced at the beginning of chapter 2, we see Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And he is introduced as a mighty man of wealth. And we see here that only a rich man could redeem, because redemption was a very costly matter. We see that Boaz not only had the resources with which to redeem Ruth, but he was both qualified and he was willing. And we know in our case, as far as our salvation is concerned and in our redemption, that Christ, He was both qualified and He was willing. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that, "For you know the grace of God, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." And we've talked about that before, and we've said we can't really begin to fathom all that that really means, but we know that as the second person in the Trinity, that Christ is as rich as God is rich. As we said before, we can't begin to describe infinity, but we can just start by acknowledging that He owns everything in the physical universe. Okay, we saw the movie, some of us saw Indescribable, and we talked about just how huge and the universe is beyond our comprehension. Well, Christ owns it all. He possesses all power, all sovereignty. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God, all glory, all honor, all majesty, everything that we could possibly list. And as we say, sometimes the half has not been told. Back to the infinity thing again, but half of infinity is still infinity. So we never even get to half of it. Well, for our sakes, and in obedience to His Father's will, Christ chose to lay aside the independent exercise of the power of His deity. He left His place of glory with God. He took on a human form, and He died a death on the cross, a torturous death, like a common criminal. And again, we can't even begin to understand what all that He gave up. But the Word of God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Just as it says here in Ephesians, we were redeemed by Christ through His blood. Well, let's consider some of the aspects of what it means that Christ redeemed us. And the Bible often describes what we term the substitutionary death of Christ. And everybody here knows what a substitute is. When we say that He died for us, we understand that to mean that He died in our place. The Bible tells us that every one of us deserved it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And that includes spiritual death or eternal separation from a holy God who will not tolerate sin in His presence. But we see that Christ's death in our place is a ransom paid for the life, the spiritual life, the eternal life of the sinner. It completely fulfills the holy demands of God, and it frees the sinner from condemnation. We read in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look for a minute at this word redemption. I've gave you this little triangle, and you'll see underneath I've defined some of these words for you. But just as a reminder, and I know many of you know this, but redemption comes from a word that means to buy back. And in the New Testament, we see three Greek words used that illustrate three aspects of our redemption. And the first is agorazo. My Greek's not too good, but agorazo. And this word is used in 2 Peter 2:1. Let's just read that verse. If you want to, you can turn over to 2 Peter in chapter 2 in verse 1. Says this. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." When it says the Lord who bought them, that's the word agorazo. The Lord bought them. He bought us. And the agora was the market, the marketplace. Now, the Bible teaches that we were slaves of sin. We were slaves in the marketplace of sin. And one place we read about this is in Romans 6. I want to read a few verses tonight. It says, as you know, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. So let's turn to Romans 6, and I just want to read a few little verses here that talk about how we were slaves to sin, or we were in the marketplace slaves to sin. Now let's just pick it up at verse 15 here in Romans 6. And it says this, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now the people of the day, they knew all about slavery. There were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And those slaves were routinely bought and sold in the slave market, in the marketplace. So when Paul used this word, people knew what he was talking about. Slaves of sin, slaves in the slave market of sin. And this word agorazo emphasizes that in redeeming us, Christ bought us at the slave market. He purchased us at a tremendous price, and the price was His precious blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we know a little something about this word remission. We hear it used a lot in medicine. It seems like particularly dealing with cancer patients, and it means the absence of disease activity. Someone goes into remission. There's no disease activity going on from that disease in their body. When it comes to salvation, it's an absence of the disease activity of sin. Its power and its penalty no longer has effect over us. And so, with Christ's shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. We don't see that disease activity any longer. We also see a picture of redemption or buying back in the marketplace in the Old Testament through the prophet Hosea. You'll recall that God called him to marry a woman that was a prostitute. And then after she was unfaithful, God had Hosea go back and buy her out of the market. Hosea 3:2 says that he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. That was the equivalent of the price of a slave. So he redeemed his wife. He redeemed his wife Gomer. And we were reminded here, and we've been reminded here before, but you know, while we are unworthy, we are certainly not worthless. We need to remember that Christ placed such a high value on us that He purchased us at a tremendous price. Our value is not because of who we are, but it's because of who He is and how much He values us. The second word that's used in the New Testament, the Greek word, is ex agorazo. And this word is used in Galatians 3:13 when it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this word for redeemed is ex agorazo. And whereas agorazo means to buy in the market, ex agorazo means to buy out of the market. In other words, the item bought is removed from sale and never to be bought again. If you go down to the market down the street and buy a gallon of milk and you buy it in the marketplace, well, the Greek would say that's agorazo. But if you want to emphasize the fact that you're taking it out of the marketplace and the next person that comes in is not going to be able to buy that milk because you've already taken it out, that's ex agorazo. You've bought it out of the marketplace not to be bought again. And here we're reminded again that redemption is once for all. You know, we are never to be returned to the slave market of sin. And once again, this totally fits with the biblical teaching that the believer is eternally secure. Just as the believer has no part in earning his salvation, it naturally follows that he cannot lose his salvation once he has it. So we're not bought in the marketplace just to be put back there over and over again. Redemption is once for all. And that is something that we can certainly take a great joy in knowing. Well, the third word for redemption here is latrao. And this word is used in Titus 2:14 where it says, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for every good work. And latrao means to let loose, or to be given freedom. And so here we see that the believer has not only been bought from the marketplace of sin, and he's never to be returned, but here we see that he's been set free. He's been set free from sin. You know, in those times, a man could buy a slave, and he could set him free. And that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We've been ransomed once and for all, and we've been set free. So by being redeemed, we've been purchased from the slave market of sin, we've been removed once and for all, and we've been set free. And as we read in this verse, Ephesians 1:7, our redemption is through His blood. Romans 3:25 says that God was propitiated or satisfied by His blood. We know that God requires a blood sacrifice for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. You recall in the Old Testament economy that the priest had to bring blood, the blood of a perfect sacrifice, into the holy place. And the priest would offer the atoning blood sacrifice of a flawless animal, which God knew, and we now understand, symbolized the death of Christ. And those animal sacrifices just served to cover sin. But Christ's blood does not just cover sin. It completely takes it away. We read in Hebrews 9:12 that Christ Himself entered heaven through His blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, in the next phrase of Ephesians 1:7, we see that our redemption also brings with it the forgiveness of sins. The word forgive means to carry away. And we also see this pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're not going to read it now for the sake of time, but if you go back and read in Leviticus 16, you'll read about the Jewish Day of Atonement, and the priest would kill one of two goats and sprinkle its blood before God on the mercy seat. And then he would confess Israel's sins over the live goat. This was called the scapegoat. And that goat was taken away into the wilderness. And this pictures here the transferal of sin. You know, we all know what a scapegoat is. We use that term in today's language. The scapegoat is the innocent party that can get blamed for something that we did or that somebody else did. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died and sacrificed His own blood that our sins could be carried away and never to be seen again. You see, He made Himself our scapegoat. The Lord Jesus Christ was that innocent one that took on the burden of our sin. In John 1:29, John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, the law of God required death, and a perfect blood sacrifice is payment for sin. And Christ completely fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17, Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Psalm 103:12 tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And so we know that Christ did not abolish the law, but He fulfilled the law. And the New Testament teaches us that the law still has a use today. In Galatians 3, we won't read this passage, but if you read verses 19 through 25, it says that the law is a teacher or a tutor to show us that we are sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10 says that the law is good if used correctly to show sinners their sin. But because of what Christ has done, the shedding of His blood is payment for our sin. We have won. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Two, we are being saved from the power of sin. And three, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so we read on in verse 7 here that this is all according to the riches of His grace. You know, salvation by grace is at the center of the gospel message. All the benefits of salvation, all the blessings, is all about God's limitless grace to us, His unmerited favor in giving us something wonderful that we have done absolutely nothing to earn. And grace makes all the difference. Grace gives us joy. Grace gives us hope. Think of what a horror that life would be if God had revealed Himself to be a God of infinite power, perfect wisdom, inflexible holiness, but a God with no sympathy or compassion or love for mankind. It would be a worthwhile exercise for us just to read through the New Testament and go through and underline every mention of the word grace. We've said before how it is typical that Paul will both open and close his letters citing grace. And we find that the message of the gospel is bathed with grace throughout the entire New Testament. Well, in the past few messages, we've just touched on some of the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. Our redemption, our adoption, our sanctification, our justification, just to name a few. And I think this passage in Ephesians is kind of like playing connect the dots. You know, we see how these things fit together. We see these terms and explained throughout the New Testament. But this passage of Ephesians mentions them all. And I think we see this tie between them. And the thing that is clear to us is that they are all tied together by God's grace. They're all wrapped by grace. He calls us, He sanctifies us, He justifies us, He adopts us, He redeems us. And we see here that it's all according to His will. And we have to be reminded that if we could earn any part of it, it would no longer be grace. Grace plus works is no longer grace. You know, the Bible speaks of grace from God the Father, from God the Son, and from God the Holy Spirit. For example, Romans 5:15 speaks of grace from both the Father and of the Son. It says, "For if by one man," speaking of Adam, if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So there we see the grace of God the Father and the grace of God the Son. Hebrews 10:29 is an example that refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace. And the word grace is used at least 129 times in the New Testament. It's found in all the New Testament books except for four. And we find throughout the life of Christ on earth that He had a very special relationship with grace. Just a few verses. Luke 2:40 says that from His childhood, the grace of God was upon Him. John 1:14 says that He was full of grace. Christ is the only man in Scripture who was mentioned as being full of grace. John 1:17 says that grace came through Him. In the Old Testament, it is mentioned 25 times that people found grace, but in the New Testament, grace finds us through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that though He was rich, His grace caused Him to become poor for us, so we through His poverty might be made rich. And Hebrews 2:9 says that by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for every man. As we look at the book of Ephesians, we see that it is grace that grounds us for those teachings in the second half of the book. It's by the grace of God that we can walk in unity in the church. It's by the grace of God that we can come together and utilize our spiritual gifts to edify the body of Christ without jealousy and without coveting one another's gifts. It's by the grace of God that we can walk in love and walk in light and submit to one another, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives, children obeying their parents. All these things we can only do in the grace of God. The two most used words or phrases in Ephesians are grace and in Christ or in Him. Grace in Christ. And when you think about it, I mean, that's the Christian faith in a nutshell. It's all about grace, and it's all about Christ. Now, I've given you this little handout. I wanted you to just take a look at it for a moment. And I wanted you to see this little triangle of God, Christ, and man. We call it here the salvation triangle. And it's pretty basic. There could be some more terms on there. But I wanted for us to see that redemption is what Christ has done for man. That's what we've been talking about. That's what we're reading about here in verse 7. Christ has redeemed us. You see that arrow going from Christ to man. And that is redemption. Well, propitiation is what Christ has done for God. God has been fully satisfied because in redeeming us, Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. And there are some verses mentioned there that speak to that. Propitiation. God is satisfied. Christ has paid the price in full. And God is perfectly satisfied. He is propitiated. And then we see that justification is what God has done for man. Because the demands of a holy God have been met, God sees us in Christ. We see that a lot in Ephesians. We are in Christ. And God declares us to be righteous. And so justification is what God has done for man. And then exaltation is what God has done for Christ. We all know that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, and you see that down at the bottom of your page, how Christ is exalted by God. He's been given the name above every name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We speak of this often at the Lord's Supper when we are thinking about Christ being exalted at the right hand of God, where He sits now. God has exalted Christ. So this is what God has done for Christ. But I want for you to see that all those arrows are pointing towards man. None of the arrows are pointing away from man because man doesn't do anything to earn his salvation. It's like we say on there, I mean, he can accept it through faith or he can reject it, but all he can do is accept the free gift or reject it. You don't see the arrows coming from man. All the arrows are going to man. It's what God and Christ have done for us. The Bible says in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And again, we see that as always, the whole plan is by God's grace. It's all God's grace. Well, we see in verse 8, and we'll just continue In verse 8, we see that God extended His grace to us in all wisdom and prudence. Ephesians 1:8 says, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, God has graciously shared His plans and His purposes with us through His Word. He's given us an ability to understand, though not perfectly. There's still the element of faith. He's given us the will to choose. He's given us information in His Word that we might choose wisely. But when these Greek words for wisdom and prudence are used to describe God, they try to speak to His omniscience in some sense that our finite minds can understand. As we said, there's no way that we can wrap our minds around the wisdom of God. He transcends time. He transcends all knowledge and wisdom. But let's think for a moment about the attributes of God. We had a series here a while back about the attributes of God. It's beyond explanation, but He knows everything that happens, everything that has happened, everything that will happen. And remember, as we said in a couple messages back, He lives in the eternal present. There's no such thing as past or future to Him. He lives outside the concept of time. He also knows everything that didn't happen. Nothing surprises Him. There's never a plan B with God. There's never a better alternate plan. You know, we really need to be careful when we try to second guess God. Because when we do that, we are, in our human minds, we're saying, God, there must have been another better way. There was a better alternate plan. Well, God doesn't have any alternate plans. He doesn't have a plan B. We can't always understand it. We see things and we think, well, there must have been a better way. There had to have been another way. But God does not have a plan B. And so words like faith and trust and peace, they all come to mind for us to exercise self-control in this area. And it's difficult. We know that it's very difficult. But the better we know God, the more we can trust Him and the more we can exercise faith in Him. I wanted us to note this word in verse 8, abound. That He made the riches of His grace to abound toward us. Our God is not a miserly God. You know, the word translated abound here means more than enough. He doesn't just extend enough grace for us just to get by and to deal with the situation. He gives us way more than enough. His grace abounds. And we see that in all these things that God has done for us. We've listed them a few times during this message, but think about all these things that God has done for us. He didn't just save us, and we could have stopped right there and said, you know, that in itself is way more than what we deserved. Just for God to save us. I mean, wow. I mean, that's way more than we deserve. But He adopted us as sons. He made us accepted in the Beloved. He redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. He forgives us. The riches of His grace are given to us in abundance. Let's look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. You know, a key theme of the epistle to the Ephesians is this glorious mystery that is revealed regarding Christ and regarding His church. And we know that in the Old Testament times, the church had been a sacred secret. It was known only to God. But now, in the New Testament, it was revealed to the saints. This part of the eternal plan was in the sovereign will of God. And we see here that it was all according to His good pleasure. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses offered this explanation to the children of God. He was trying to explain something about God's love for them. And this is what he said. He said, God did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. I think it's important that we see that. What is he saying? He says, the Lord loves you just because He loves you. We don't have to figure that out. That's not something we have to sit here and try to figure out. We can just enjoy it. You know, God does what He does because He is who He is. His perfect plan manifests His perfect love without compromising His perfect holiness. And what's one of the first songs that we teach our children? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, it sounds pretty simple, but it's quite profound, isn't it? We cannot measure, we cannot understand such perfect love, but we can rejoice in it. And Ephesians 1:9 tells us here that it was God's good pleasure to set His love upon us and to make us the objects of His grace. And we're all trophies of God's grace. We are all trophies of God's grace for His glory. We read this verse that He has made known to us the mystery of His will. And yet we know that even the most mature and knowledgeable believer could never unravel the details of that mystery. But a child can understand that God loves him. You know, the best known verse in the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see that in His love, God provided for us exactly what we needed. We were sinners and we needed a Savior, and that's exactly what God gave us. And we show our love to others when we want to provide them the things that they need. Is that right? Somebody needs something. If my brother needs food, it's not going to really help him a lot if I take him a shovel. And if he's digging a hole and needs a shovel, it's probably not going to help him a lot if I take him, 10 pounds of ice. You know, we show our care and our love for others when we provide to them what it is that they need. Well, God provided to us exactly what it is that we needed. In this verse, God is showing us another glimpse of His infinite grace. And that's the fact that He reveals things to us through His Word in a way that we can gain a limited understanding if we're serious about wanting to know Him. And Paul continues to offer more revelation from God in this letter. It's important to remind the reader that God imparts revelation by His grace and by His good pleasure. Let's just close with this thought, and we've said it here before, but it's worth saying again. You know, God is a debtor to no man. He doesn't owe us an explanation. But the fact is that He chooses to reveal a great deal about Himself and about His plan to those who will believe. He's given us His revelation and His Word. And that's just one more of the great blessings that God has bestowed to us in His grace. Our Father and our God, again, it's just marvelous to gaze upon the pages of Scripture and just recount just a few of these wonderful things that You have done for us. Father, we just pray that as we would seek to know You better and as we would study Your Word, Father, that we would grow to just appreciate and love You more as we see what You have done for us. Father, we pray that our response would be to love You even more and to serve You even more. Father, we just thank You for this time. We pray that it has been fruitful. I just thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. I know it's been fruitful for me. And Father, I just again just lift us up and thank You for Your wonderful grace that You've extended to us in so many wonderful ways, and especially in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.